I encourage you this morning to have your Bibles out. Please open to Mark chapter 2. We're going to read the first five verses of this chapter as we begin our study together. Mark chapter 2. So good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning as we are assembled together to worship God in spirit and in truth. We have several who are visiting with us, and we're especially glad that you've come our way. We invite you and encourage you to come back and be with us again the next time that you have the opportunity to do so. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, we'll have our second service on this Lord's Day. It's during that hour I'd like for us to study Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a very unique psalm, a very interesting psalm, in that it provides us and gives us an opportunity to look at the agony of the cross from the Lord's personal point of view. And so I encourage you to come back as we've just assembled around the table and just partaken of this memorial of the Lord's death. I encourage you to come back this afternoon. We'll study a passage of Scripture that will give even more meaning to that sacrifice and thus that memorial. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have the beginning of an account of a miracle that Jesus performs early on in His ministry. Let's read verses 1 through 5. "And again He entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that He was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And He preached the word to them. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Jesus was performing many miracles of healing here in the early part of His ministry, but this is one of the miracles that is singled out. It's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in this miracle, nothing really unusual about Him healing a paralytic, but what is interesting about this miracle is that when He claims to forgive his sins, He was claiming to be God, and the miracle that He performed backed up that claim. So it is one of the first times that Jesus claimed to be deity and that He performed a miracle to back up that claim. It was a claim that eventually would result in His rejection and His death. But Mark and Luke, in their record of this miracle, they record a very interesting statement. It says that when Jesus saw the efforts that were put forth by these men in lowering this paralytic down before Him, it says that He saw their faith. That phrase has always caught my attention. I've always thought that it was interesting the way that is worded there. He saw their faith. How can you see faith? Because faith is belief. Faith is something that we do in our minds, isn't it? Something that we do in our hearts. It is our belief. How is it then that Jesus could see their faith? Now we know that Jesus is deity and that He can see the hearts of men, but that's not the answer to the question. The way that He was able to see their faith was that He was able to see what their faith produced. He was able to see what their faith had caused them to do. If you would turn to James chapter 2, here in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James does an excellent job of telling us the relationship between faith and works of obedience. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" He's asking the question, but it's asked in a very rhetorical way. Well, no, that faith cannot save him. That's what needs to be understood here. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then notice here at verse 18, here's a challenge. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" That's how Jesus saw their faith. Not because they were sitting up there on the roof of the house believing, but He saw the results of their actions that were motivated by their faith. The only way that we can see one's faith is by looking at the actions that it prompts. We read on in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" This tells us here that faith, when it expresses itself in works, it justifies us. Justify simply means that you're pronounced innocent. You're pronounced innocent of all charges. Abraham is used as an example. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, but it's not until Genesis chapter 22 when he followed up in obedience to the Lord's command, "Offer your son Isaac on the altar." It's not until he did that that he was justified before God. So it is by our works that our faith justifies us, and it is by our works that our faith is perfected. Verse 22, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" And so there is perfect unity and harmony in the Scriptures between faith, believing in God, believing in Christ, and works, not works of merit where I'm going to earn my salvation, but works by which we do what we believe we're to do. Works of obedience. And it's not until our faith is expressed in works of obedience that our faith is perfected, that we are justified, or that our faith is even made known. When Jesus witnessed the actions of these four men lowering their friend down through the roof into his presence, he saw their faith. He saw the evidence that these four men believed that Jesus could heal their friend. He saw their faith. I wanted to consider, though, some other things that Jesus would have seen when he saw their faith. What did this action tell Jesus and tell others about these men? And as we're going down through this, of course, you and I need to be making applications to ourselves. Is this me? Does my faith show this to the Lord? Does it show this unto others? Number one, Jesus saw four men who forgot about themselves. He saw four men who weren't thinking about themselves, but they went out of their way and they were willing to sacrifice and be inconvenienced in order to help another person. That's what Jesus saw in the faith of these four men. If you go back to Mark, turn to chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8 and at verse 34, Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Notice the first step of following Jesus is that we deny ourselves. And we must be willing to deny ourselves, not just for the Lord, but we must also be willing to deny ourselves with regards to the needs of other people. Here was a man who was a paralytic. He needed to be healed. Here were four healthy men that were doing just fine on their own. They weren't thinking about themselves. They were thinking about this man that needed their help. And so they went out of their way in order to help him. Our faith must move us to have a servant's mentality. Look at Mark chapter 10. We must have a servant's mentality, not a "what can I get out of it" attitude, but "what can I do to help someone else?" In Mark chapter 10, James and John have come to Jesus and have requested that they get the set on either side of him in the kingdom. And of course, that was not the Lord's place to give, and they had a problem even asking for that. But then the rest of the disciples heard about this request, and they got upset about it. And so the Lord had to put that fire out. He had to address that. Here's what he did, verse 42. Mark 10, 42 through 45. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" We've got to take on that mentality. Our faith needs to show that we are servants, that we're willing to do what is best and what is needed for other people. Aquila and his wife Priscilla are mentioned, I believe it's six times in the New Testament. And every time they're mentioned, they're always together, this husband and wife. And every time they're mentioned, there's always something positive said about them and about their faith and about what they're doing for the cause of Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life." And we don't have an account of this actual event. We don't know what it is that Paul has reference to here, but he references it. Here are some people that, when it came to helping Paul, they were willing to put their lives in danger. Here are some people that when it came time to exercise their faith, they didn't think about themselves or their safety at all. They did what they could to help Paul and help the furtherance of the gospel. That's what the Lord saw in these four men. That's what Paul saw in Aquila and Priscilla. I wonder what the Lord sees in me when He looks at my faith. Number two, when Jesus saw these men, He saw four men who were motivated by love. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 6. Now, we just pointed out the fact that our faith must be shown in our works. That without works, our faith is dead and thus is powerless to save us or to help anyone. But not only must our faith be shown in works, but the Bible also teaches that these works must be done in love. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith has to work, but let's not forget those last two words. It has to work through love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the great chapter on love, isn't it? It's there that we turn to learn what love truly is and how it works. But in verse 3 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about how we can have great gifts, we can do great things, but if we don't have love, it's nothing. And look at verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," here I'm going to do good, I'm going to give, I'm going to help those who are in need, "and though I give my body to be burned," here he goes to the extreme. Here's the greatest that anyone can give. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla, they risked their lives. What if I give my body to be burned and have not love? It profits me nothing. It doesn't matter how much we give, what we give, if it isn't motivated by love, it isn't anything. You and I both know that true love is the greatest motivational force known to man. Love causes us to act in the best interest of those whom we love. We have this modeled for us by God Himself. John 3 and at verse 16, "God saw man's need. And what did God do? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God loved, and that love prompted Him to act in a way that would help us, the only way that could help us. He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. And we have to do the same thing. Our love has to be seen, has to be shown, has to be known in the actions that it prompts. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, here we'll consider the love that we have for our fellow man, in particular, those who come to be in need. "What if I give goods to feed the poor?" Paul asked. Here John is considering this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." What good does it do if I tell someone who is hungry and someone who is clothed to go and be full and be warm, and I don't do anything to help them? Have I done anything? No. John here is agreeing with that. No, we need to love in action. Our love needs to be shown in action. But our love for God needs to be shown in action as well. Look down just a couple of chapters, 1 John 5 and at verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So we are to love God, we are to love our fellow man, but this love has to be shown in action. It has to be shown in obedience to God and in doing good for our fellow man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd like for you to turn to this passage with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul likens the local church to a body, to a human body. God has perfectly designed the human body to work together and function together. And by the way, God has designed every local church to do the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's start at verse 24. It says, "But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, giving greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." You see, we are to have care, sincere care for one another. To be willing to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Verse 26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." Isn't that right? When one member suffers loss, we all feel the pain. When one member suffers, their life is threatened because of an illness. We all suffer. And when one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Brethren, sometimes we need to work on rejoicing with those who rejoice instead of being envious or jealous. Let's learn to rejoice, but let's learn to act together as a body. Our love for erring brethren and weak brethren will motivate us to help them. Our love for lost souls will motivate us to lead them to Christ. Jesus saw four men who were motivated by love. Their love and their care for this paralytic. Number three, Jesus saw four men who worked together. If you think about it, one or two men couldn't have done this great work. It took the four of them working together with a common goal in the interest of someone else in order to accomplish this task, to carry a paralytic up on top of a building and let him down through a hole in the roof that they dug. That's exactly what they did. And you know that's exactly what the local church is supposed to do. Members are supposed to work together. Some local churches can't get four men to do anything, yet alone work together. I've been places like that before. But the Bible teaches that we are to work together. The church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 says that they were one heart and one soul. You can't get any closer than that. They were one. But, you know, despite that great thing that is said, compliment that is given to the church there, it takes more than that. It takes more than just being one. It takes us working together as one. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Ephesians 4 verse 16 says, "From whom the whole body," and remember the church is likened unto a body, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We must work together. Jesus saw four men who were working together. We are fellow laborers. That's what Paul says of himself and other gospel preachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. We are fellow workers. We're not lone wolves. We're not private contractors. We're working together. So Jesus saw the faith of these men. He saw men who were able to work together. What does the Lord see when He looks at us? Does He see His people willing and able to work together? Something else the Lord saw was He saw four men who persisted in their faith. There were many people who were bringing those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed unto Jesus in these days. We started looking at Mark chapter 2. If you'd back up to Mark chapter 1, just go back a few verses. In Mark chapter 1 at verse 32, "At evening when the sun had set, they brought to Him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." Many people were bringing their friends and their relatives and their loved ones to Jesus in the hopes that He could do something that no doctor had been able to do. to heal their loved ones, to heal their friends. But on this occasion, these four men brought their paralytic on his bed to the house that they heard Jesus was at, and they couldn't even get near the house because everybody was standing in the doorway. The house was already full. The doorway was already cram-packed. Nobody could get into the house. But they didn't tell their friend, you know what? It's full house tonight. We're going to have to try it some other day and turn around and leave. I have to admit, I'd be tempted to do that. If I see a crowd, I don't want to go into a crowd. I'd like to stay away from a crowd. That's just me. I would have a hard time doing that. Here are these men. They see they can't get through the door, and so they go above and beyond. Pun intended or not, I don't care. They go up to the roof of the house. Now, the houses in Palestine, history tells us, they didn't have peaked roofs. All the roofs were flat. As a matter of fact, the top of the house oftentimes was used as the second story of the house. People would go up there oftentimes by ladders that were on the outside of the house, or maybe steps on the outside of the house. They would go up there. In Acts chapter 10, whenever Cornelius sends men to Joppa to get Peter, they find him. He's been up on the house, up on top of the house meditating. So the roofs of the houses were flat. And they consisted of clay tiles that were laid down. And then over the clay tiles, there was a layer of mortar and ash and tar and sand that was spread out and rolled down flat. And that was the top of the house. And so these four men, they find a way to carry their friend up to the top of that house on his bed. Now that would have been a feat in and of itself. Then they dug through the roof of that house. They dug through that packed down layer of tar and sand and ashes, and they broke through the clay tiles. They made a hole big enough to lower their friend down before Jesus as he was teaching. These men didn't stop at the first obstacle. Their faith was, if our friend's going to be made well, we've got to get him before Jesus, and this is what we have to do, and so we're going to do it. When Jesus saw their faith, when he saw what they had gone through in order to get him before them. Saving faith is the kind of faith that never gives up. Let me say that again. Saving faith is the kind of faith that never gives up. Secretary Clinton, on Wednesday, when she was giving her concession speech, quoted Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." You never give up. You keep on keeping on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after talking about the victory of our resurrection, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We always keep on keeping on, unmovable, always serving the Lord. That's the kind of faith that is going to save. A strong faith is one that is willing to overcome obstacles. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now this great verse of motivation and faith and steadfastness, and we've heard it applied to any number of things that it doesn't really apply to. If we keep it in its context, what Paul is saying is, I can serve the Lord no matter what circumstances I find myself in. I can do it. And we need to have that kind of faith as well. Show me any obstacle, show me any stumbling block in the path. The kind of faith that will save one is the kind of faith that will overcome and keep on going. Jesus saw four men who persisted. And finally, Jesus saw four men who wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. Now, although they were getting this man before Jesus in hopes that he would heal him, the paralytic actually ended up receiving the forgiveness of his sins and then being healed on top of that. That tells us what the Bible repeats in so many different places, that physical wellness is always second to spiritual wellness. Our physical condition is important to us, but what's even more important is our spiritual condition. The physical condition of our friends and neighbors and people around us is important to us, but you know what's even more important? It's whether or not they're saved, whether or not their sins have been forgiven. That's what's most important. These men remind me of Andrew. As you read about Andrew in the Gospel of John, you're going to find his name mentioned alone three times. And every time, Andrew is bringing someone to Jesus. It's either his brother, Peter, in chapter 1, or it's the lad with the loaves and fishes in chapter 6, or he's trying to bring the Gentiles that want to meet Jesus in John chapter 12. We need to be like Andrew. Our faith needs to move us to find those who are looking and bring them unto Jesus. We need to do this as individuals, but just like these four men work together as a congregation, we need to work together on this as well. Encourage each other as we're involved in these kind of activities. Respond in the proper way to those who visit our assemblies, to go with others who are having Bible studies and help and encourage them. And the list can go on and on. Jesus saw four men who wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. I think it's interesting, as we wrap this up, as we look at this miracle, the other times that I've read it, studied it, preached on it, we've always passed by verse 5 and gone on to the miracle itself and the claim that Jesus made to forgive sins and then the miracle He performed to back up that claim that He could do just that and was indeed God. But you know, if you pause and look at that statement that's made by Mark and Luke in their gospel, Jesus saw their faith. He saw something, didn't He? He saw, among other things, He saw men who were willing to put someone's needs above their own. He saw men who were motivated by love, who worked together and then persisted in that work until they achieved their goal of bringing their friend before Jesus. Now, as with anything else that we look at and study in the Scriptures, we need to make application to ourselves. What does Jesus see when He sees me? Does He see someone who's willing to serve others and put their interests first? To serve them out of love, to work with others and persist with them? Does He see someone who's trying to bring others under Christ? What does Jesus see when He sees you? You've got to answer that question. I have to answer it for myself. But let us learn from this. And let us strive to be the kind of people that the Lord would notice. The Lord would stop and would take notice that we're serving Him in such a way that our faith can be seen in a positive way. I thank you so much for your kind attention. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God. You need to become one. You need to allow your faith to move you to act in obedience to the gospel, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if that's your desire to become a Christian, I want you to know that you can do that today. If you don't understand everything about that, I'd be glad to talk with you and study with you about that. Anyone here would be glad to. But if you know what you need to do and you want to do it now, the invitation is for you. If you would, please come as together we stand and sing this song.